and the date was the 7th of December 1941, some of you are starting to get the picture of what Ray Baduick had got himself caught up with, because that was the day the Japanese invaded Pearl Harbor. And he was flying over Pearl Harbor in his little light aircraft. So you can imagine he was slightly disconcerted at seeing that there were already quite a lot of aircraft. And as he watched, he saw that there were more and more of them. And eventually, there were about 300 Zero fighters heading straight for him, followed by a load of bombers who were on their way to attack the US Pacific Fleet at Pearl Harbor. So you can probably imagine what must have been going through his mind. Worse to the effect of, goodness gracious me. And then it got worse, because they opened fire on him. And he decided very sensibly that the best thing he could do was turn around while being shot at. And amazingly, he got back safely. His aircraft was damaged, but he was still alive and he lived to tell the tale. I'm sure he dined out on it for the rest of his life. So when I first heard that story, I thought, that's got to be a great sermon illustration, but I can't quite think what for. And then the other day I was thinking about preparing for this morning and it came back to me. So why am I telling you this story this morning? Because Ray was going about his normal day when suddenly, without warning, he was caught up in one of the most momentous events in history. And it was the same with the beggar. He was being carried, it says in the text. We often have the picture of him sitting by the gate, but actually the text says he was being carried. He was being taken to, if you like, his place of work, the place where he sat every day to beg. So he was on the move, being carried by his friends or relatives. And it was just what he did all the time. Ray Baduick was shot at. The beggar got a much better deal. He was healed. The beggar was actually the focus of this story. He was the center of the event. Ray wasn't. He was just collateral damage. So there are differences there. But the similarity, and the reason I'm telling you about Ray this morning, is that both involved great kingdoms clashing with one another. And here's a man, an ordinary person, caught up in the middle of it. One of the reasons for telling the story is so we understand this isn't just a nice little Sunday school story about a man who was made well. It's not just a story about healing. Ray Baduick's story isn't just a story about a man going for a joyride in a plane. It's a story of two mighty nations and Baduick getting caught up in it. Now, that's where the comparisons stop. I'm not going to go on to compare Japan or America to anything. The metaphor collapses at this point, so please don't read anything into it that I'm not saying about Japan or America. The healing of the beggar is the story of one kingdom challenging another. It's the kingdom of God. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deliberately and publicly rattling the cages of two great kingdoms. It was a power encounter. And I say there were two kingdoms. One of the kingdoms that had its cage rattled was a visible one, and the other was an invisible one. The visible one was the Jewish authorities. Jesus had been a massive problem to them. They thought the problem was over. They thought he was dead. Now, they'd seen the church born at Pentecost, so you wonder what they were thinking about that. Maybe they were thinking, it's just a bit of religious fervor. It'll all blow over. The good news is Jesus has gone, and we haven't got this problem anymore. We're told in Acts 2:43, which is just before the passage that we read, so the background to it, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. But we don't know what those signs and wonders were or how public they were. Maybe they were happening in the group of Christians who were meeting in the temple courts. Maybe they weren't having a huge impact. But one thing we do know is that they didn't have the same impact as this healing that we've read about this morning. Because this healing produced a massive reaction, just as Pearl Harbor produced a massive reaction, of course. It brought the Americans into the war. it ended up with two atomic bombs. So the Jewish authorities, we don't know what they were thinking. They were probably thinking, okay, things are going a bit weird, but at least Jesus has gone. And suddenly there's another healing, just the way Jesus used to do them, right in the temple, right at the center of their power, the Jewish religious leaders. And Peter and John made it clear when they healed this man that they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And our text says in the name of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That's from the Greek, but what they would have heard was in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. So slap right in the face. If you got your Bible, look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. This is talking about something of the reaction. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. One of the funny things about this is that the Sadducees were the sort of left-wing liberal Jewish priests, and they didn't even believe in the general resurrection, let alone the resurrection of Jesus. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So we know that 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. There are now 5,000. That doesn't necessarily mean 2,000 men were saved that morning. There would have been women as well. But we don't know how many had been saved between Pentecost and this day. But there was a very, very big number of people saved that morning as a result of this healing. So for the Jewish leaders, it was the worst thing that could happen. It was as though Jesus, their thorn in the flesh, who they thought they got rid of, is back. Their cage is well and truly rattled. And then the unseen kingdom that had its cage rattled that day was the principalities and powers, forces of evil. And last time I preached, I read a quotation from Phil Moore that I'm going to read again when I preached on Matthew 8:17. It's such a good quotation, I'm just going to read it again. We need to understand that healing and deliverance are not just acts of divine compassion, but the natural consequence of the fact that Jesus is king and Satan is not. They are not just proof of the gospel of the kingdom, they are part of the gospel itself. If we ignore what Matthew 8:17 teaches us about the link between Jesus' cross and his authority over sickness and demons, we're left trusting only in God's compassionate character for such miracles today. This gives us reason to hope for success against these symptoms of Satan's rule, but no sure ground for genuine faith that Christ has given us authority to command such miracles in his name. However, if we grasp that these things come through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he has received all power and authority as a definitive legal mandate through his own blood, we have confidence to rebuke sickness like Jesus, dispense healing like Jesus, and expel demons like Jesus. It's only when we grasp the scope of Jesus' victory at Calvary that we're able to insist that Satan flee and take his vile work with him. John says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Paul says in Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil thought he'd got Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. In fact, it was the worst possible news for the devil, because as Paul says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was the turning point for Satan. He was completely defeated at that point. He's still in the world now, but he's a defeated foe. He's on a leash. The defeat has already come. It's now just the mopping up operation, which is in God's timing. So the enemy's cage was rattled by this healing. The kingdom of God was on the move. The triumph of the cross had happened, and nothing could be done about it. The gospel was being preached. The church had been born and was moving in the power of the Spirit, demonstrating the kingdom of God by signs and wonders. What do you think Satan thought of that? He was rattled. And remember that the principalities and powers also influence the thinking of this world and our worldview. I haven't got time to develop that, but that's what lies behind human thinking. So the two kingdoms who's had their cage rattled combined, the Jewish leaders and the principalities and powers, there was a backlash. And the backlash was that they tried to stop the church from preaching in the name of Jesus. And then we most of us will know the story. We know that great prayer in Acts 4 that we're going to be looking at through this series of meetings this week. So the church didn't bow down when they were told to stop preaching. The sequence is you get the healing, you get the backlash from the authorities and from the kingdom of darkness. They say to the church, you must not preach in the name of Jesus. The church says, no, we're going to keep doing it. And then they call out to God. They cry out for things to be turned around. And that great prayer that we're going to be looking at this week. I just want to look a little bit at the healing. How did it happen? When Peter said, what I do have, I give you. What do you think he meant? What did he have? What was he telling the beggar he'd got? And I think there are several things, and I'm just going to go over them quickly because there isn't time to develop them. The first one is power. Peter had power. Jesus has told them to wait. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Peter and John, the apostles, the disciples, had the power that they'd been waiting for, the power of the Spirit. So when Peter said to the man, what I have, I give you, one of the things was power. He was going to use the power that Jesus had given him. The second thing I think he had was commissioning. Mark's version of the Great Commission says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Peter was there. He'd been commissioned by Jesus. So when he said to the man, what I have, I give you, he was including that. His commissioning, his call, the promise from Jesus. He had the gospel of Jesus. That's something else he could give him. He healed him in the name of Jesus. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. He made it clear that Jesus was the source of the power. And after the healing, there's no doubt at all, they explained the gospel to him. He went into the temple with them. And that in itself is a big deal. This man had never been in the temple. Although he was a Jew, because he was crippled, he wasn't allowed in the temple. He spent all his life outside it, not being able to go in. And now he's healed. And we end up seeing him clutching on to Peter and John and going into the temple for the first time, healed and now brought in instead of being an outcast. But as soon as he got in there, and remember that this was the place where the church was meeting. It says in Acts 2, every day they met in the temple courts. This was, if you like, their church meeting place. So that they would have brought him under their wing. They would have explained the gospel to him. They'd have made sure he was saved as well as healed. So that's another thing that Peter had that he gave to this man, the gospel. But I also think Peter received from the Spirit something special and personal and clear for that man. I think the Spirit told him, I'm going to heal him. I think Peter got a gift of faith as he looked into that man's eyes. I think there was agreement in the throne room of heaven, and the Father, Son, and Spirit looked at each other and said, yeah, now. Tell Peter, now. And he looked at the man, and he said, in the name of Jesus. Gift of faith is so important. And this is a bit of an aside, but we can often read about these things in the Bible, but we can think, what is the relevance for us today? And we know from what's happened over the last few weeks that many people have experienced healing recently. But the first time you experience a healing that cannot be anything but God, it lifts your level of faith. And I'm just going to tell you about the first time I experienced it. I believed in it. I never, ever believed that healing had ended at the end of the Bible times. But there was a lady in our church who was very ill with a gallbladder problem. She'd had a scan and the gallbladder was diseased badly and it would have to come out. She was on morphine. She had to drink only skim milk. And she was in a lot of pain. And an operation had been planned. This was in the late 1980s. The operation was booked for the following week. But she obeyed what it said in James 5. She called the elders of the church. And we came together and we prayed. And I had a gift of faith that evening that was so strong that I would have been amazed if she wasn't healed. A verse came to my mind, a verse reference. I didn't know what the verse was. I looked it up. things. And we all knew at that point that she was going to be healed. It would have been astounding if she hadn't. That's a gift of faith. It's nothing we had done. It was the Holy Spirit saying to us, yes, I'm going to do it. And suddenly your level of faith goes through the roof. And immediately the pain went. She went to the hospital and saying that there seems to be no problem now. And that they scanned the gallbladder and it was normal. Except they said there's a little scar on there. You can see that something has been wrong, but there's nothing wrong. It's a healthy gallbladder. No operation. And that is a restorative miracle, isn't it? It's human tissue that is restored. And I know there are other people here who've got similar stories. But from that point onwards, I never doubted. And I long for more of those gifts of faith. For more of those times when you just know. This is the inheritance of the church. It's not the inheritance of the apostles, as many people believe. They will say, yes, the apostles were able to heal, but that is not for today. It is for today. And any of us who've experienced God's healing power know that it's for today. So put that out of your mind. And that there are many people in this church who can tell you similar stories. Ask Peter Newton about his heart sometime. It's a great story. Another restorative miracle. Ask Dave Twidell about some of the miracles that he's experienced. There are many people here who can tell similar stories. But I think that's what happened to Peter. I think the Spirit set him now. And Peter knew. He didn't go through his mind, what would happen if I tried this with all these people watching and I say, in the name of Jesus, stand up and nothing happens. I don't think that happened. I don't think that went through his mind. I think the Spirit said, now. Acts 3:16, if you could have a quick look at that. And this is slightly encroaching on Simon next week, but just for one verse. And this is Peter explaining to the religious leaders how the healing happened, because they challenged him, and we'll get onto that again in a minute. But it says, it quotes Peter as saying, in the New International Version, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. That's not a proper translation of the Greek. Unfortunately, they've paraphrased it, and it's changed the sense of the verse. The ESV is a literal translation, and it says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. There's a big difference there. What Peter was actually saying was the name of Jesus, through faith in the name of Jesus, has made this man strong. He's not saying faith in the name of Jesus has made him strong. Let me give you an illustration. You know this old thing of open up in the name of the King. If you can imagine that, it's the name of the King that's doing the opening. It's not the faith of the person shouting open up in the name of the King. It's the name of the King that opens the door. It's the name of Jesus that does the healing. So what about the name of Jesus? Another thing that I think Peter had that he was imparting to this beggar was an understanding of the power that's in the name of Jesus. And I think one of the things the Lord wants to do this morning is to give us more of an understanding of the power that is in the name of Jesus. And I've just said something about it. He says in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And remember, Jesus Christ of Nazareth would have been heard as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. That's what he was saying, slapping them in the face. Then Acts 4:7, this is after Peter's given his sermon. It's when he's being challenged by the religious leaders. They inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? So they're using that phrase that Peter had used about the name. They're saying, by what name did you do this? And then Peter replies in, I think it's the next verse. It's a bit later on, actually. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They say, by what name did you do it? And he's saying, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then a bit later on, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this sounds a bit strange to us because we don't talk about names in this way. But N.T. Wright, I think, is very helpful here. He says, it is the power of the name of Jesus that counts, here and everywhere. The idea of names having power is strange to those of us who live in the modern Western world, though we sometimes catch a dim echo of it when some important person, a civic or business leader or perhaps a senior politician, says, "Just mention my name and they'll let you in." But most people in the first century world and many people in non-Western countries today know exactly what's going on here. Of course, names carry power. The power of magic, the invocation of hidden forces, the summoning up of new possibilities beyond normal human ability. He's not condoning those things, he's giving them examples. And the point which resonates through the narrative from now on is this: the name Jesus now carries that power. Mention his name and new things will happen. This is as true now as ever it was. In this story, it turned a disabled man who sat outside the temple into a worshipper who went all the way in. There's something to ponder. And Paul says in Philippians, "Therefore God exalted him," that is Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The phrase "the name of Jesus" appears 11 times in the book of Acts alone. So let's remember this power in the name of Jesus. We used to sing a song about that, didn't we? Don't know how long ago it was. All these things blur when you get older. But there's power in the name of Jesus. We really have to remember it. Another thing I want to point out about the healing is that it was a miracle. Luke, the doctor, because he was a doctor, says in verse 2, he was lame from birth. This man had never walked, he's always been lame. And there are visible and invisible healings, aren't there? And quite often that the healings that we experience, frustratingly, are invisible. Things like the bad backs. And I'm not in any way decrying these things or putting them down, because they're great. Every time there's a healing, it's wonderful. And I've had my own back healed by God, so I'm not putting that down. But when they're invisible, somehow they don't quite have the same demonstrative effect as this, do they? If you look at Acts 4, 14 to 16, this is the religious leaders again. "Since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It completely pulled the rug out from under them and knocked the wind out of their sails. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it." That's why God chose that man to be healed. It wasn't somebody with a cold. It wasn't somebody with anything that's invisible. It wouldn't have had the same power, would it? Because they all knew this man. They've been going past him all the time, as Marshall said last week. Jesus must have gone past him. I bet when Jesus was going past him, he was thinking, "You've got no idea what I'm going to do for you. I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to do it when strategically it's going to set this whole place on fire. I'm going to bring about a revolution by healing you at just the right time." We want more visible miracles, don't we? More healings that nobody can deny. Nobody can say, "Yeah, you say your back's better and I can see you're walking better, but how can you prove it to me?" I long for more of those signs. I long for... I'm sure you're all the same. We want restorative miracles. We want limbs being repaired. We want people getting out of wheelchairs. We're not satisfied, are we? We're so grateful to God for the healings that we've seen. But we just want more. Coming towards the end now, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them. While the man held on to Peter and John, and I asked myself the question, why was he holding on to them? It didn't look as though he needed support, because he'd just been walking and jumping. We'll come back to that question, because I think I might know the answer to it. But I want to ask another question. Why isn't everybody healed? We don't know. I think the underlying reason is that the kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully here. As we keep saying, it's such an important thing that we need to understand. That when Jesus died on the cross, the kingdom broke in And during Jesus' ministry, the kingdom broke in, and he said he was demonstrating the kingdom. That the victory was at the cross, but the culmination, the fulfillment, will be at the second coming. And we're living in the now and the not yet. I know I keep saying this, but it's so important for our understanding. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And the word jumping that Luke uses there is a deliberate reference to a word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. He used the same word deliberately in Isaiah 35:6, which is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Luke's saying, I'm using that word to show you that this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Here's a man who was lame, leaping, jumping like a deer. But that doesn't mean that the beggar was the only one that that prophecy was ever going to apply to. The beggar was the first fruits. He was the one who demonstrated it. But the fulfillment of that, of the lame leaping, will come when Jesus comes again at the fulfillment. This man was the first fruits. All will be healed completely when the kingdom comes in its fullness. But for now, when people are healed, it's the first fruits of what is to come. It happens to some, but not to all. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? And preachers, if they're honest, have to say, I don't know. What's the point of that? If you took your car to a mechanic and said, what's wrong with it? And he said, I don't know. It wouldn't be a very good mechanic. But we don't know because God doesn't tell us. And I've got a heading here in my notes, frustration and faith. We don't know why often we pray for people and nothing seems to happen. Often these days we're praying for people and something does happen. But when we pray, there are three possibilities. Sometimes there's a healing, sometimes there's a delay, and then there's a healing, and sometimes nothing happens. And what's our response to it? Let's be real about it. Let's not try and kid ourselves that it's not happening. Let's understand that it happens and decide what we're going to do about it. So what's our response? Do we press on or do we give up? And giving up is a difficult one because I understand that there are people with chronic problems who have been prayed for over and over again for years, and they're getting to the point where it's easier to forget about it than it is to be dragged up onto stages or into prayer lines and having well-meaning people saying God's healed you when he hasn't. And all those things make it so much easier just to, not exactly to give up hope necessarily, but just to push it to the back of your mind because it's too painful. I understand that some people get cynical. Some people say, yeah, here we go again. Others say, it's not for me. Others say, it's not for me because God doesn't love me enough. And there are all sorts of complicated issues here. Many have a theology that miracle healing isn't for today. So they pray faithfully for God to bless people who are ill. But they don't have much faith that they'll get better or that God's going to intervene and heal them. Of all those options, how should we at Aylsham Community Church respond? And I come back to the question I asked, why did the beggar hang on to Peter and John? Just think about the experience he just had. Just think about how his day had been turned around, like Ray Baduick's, but in a much more permanent way and in a much more pleasant way. Why did he cling on to them? I think he decided, I'm not going to let these people out of my grip. His life had been completely turned around. These men had been responsible. And he must have thought to himself, where they go, I go. I'm not letting them go. And they were about to lead him to Jesus. They demonstrated the power of the Spirit. They demonstrated the power of the name of Jesus. And he wanted to be with them. We don't cling on to people. We don't cling on to Peter and John. But in fact, we do cling on to a person. We cling on to Jesus. He's the only one who knows the answer to the question, why does that person get healed and that one not? So why cling on to anybody else or anything else? The one whose name heals. The one who knows the answer to all our questions. And I want to read you a section from a book called Power Healing by John Wimber. If you want a book about healing, that's the one to get. It's an absolute classic. Wimber was I think he did more for the cause of divine healing in the 20th century, and probably for the church in the whole of its history, than anybody's ever done. And you get a flavour of it from this. He's talking about his experience. After conception comes gestation, the period of nurturing and developing. The gestation period for a divine healing ministry in me started the next Sunday and went on for some 6 months. During this time, almost every sermon I preached was about divine healing. Only a few weeks into this period, God spoke to me about having an altar call after every sermon to pray for the sick. I didn't want to have altar calls, but in obedience to God, the next Sunday I called the sick forward and we prayed for them. At the first altar call, no one was healed. In fact, a few of us who prayed caught the illnesses of the sick. We caught the flu, colds, even headaches. How can you catch a headache? It was a humiliating experience. On the way home from that meeting, I prayed, Lord, never again will I humiliate myself like that. But the next Sunday, he again told me to have an altar call at both the morning and evening services. I obeyed, more fearful of the consequences of disobedience than of embarrassment. I repeated the altar call the following Sunday, and thereafter for 8 or 9 weeks, but still not one person was healed. During this time, I became hurt and frustrated. Some people left the church. They felt they could not be involved in such foolishness, and I couldn't blame them. Many of these people were not offended by the theory of divine healing. It was the actual practice of healing prayer that offended them. And then jumping on a bit, as the barren weeks rolled on, I became despondent. One day as I was studying, preparing for my Sunday sermon, I became so angry that I closed my Bible and said, I will not teach about healing anymore. Then God spoke to me clearly. He said, either preach my word or get out. Get out, I asked fearfully. What do you mean, get out? Ignoring my question, the Lord spoke to my heart. Preach my word, not your experience. Like a chastened schoolboy, I took the Lord's admonition seriously. So I continued to teach about Christ's example of praying for the sick and the need that we continue to do as he did. Jumping on further. After 10 months of unsuccessful prayer, I had my greatest defeat. By this time, our church was meeting in a high school gymnasium that had a curtain stretched across the stage. At the completion of each service, we invited people behind the curtain to receive prayer. The gymnasium was not air-conditioned. The room was unusually hot and humid. On this occasion, several men and I prayed for another man. I can't remember what his condition was. We prayed for 2 hours, praying every prayer that we knew, desperate to see the man healed. Finally, in despair, we stopped. I was so disconcerted that I threw myself on the floor and began weeping. It's not fair, I screamed. You tell us to teach what your book says, but you don't back up our act. Isn't that real? Here we are. We're doing the best we can do, and nothing happens. You tell us to believe in healing and pray for healing, but you're not doing anything. Oh, God, it's not fair. I was brokenhearted. After a few minutes, I came to my senses and looked up, only to see the other men lying there with me, calling out to God. We were all broken over the experience. I limped home and fell into bed, wondering what the future held, and then going straight on. The next morning, I was awakened by the phone ringing. One of our newest members was on the line. He said, I just got a brand new job and I've got to go to work today. My wife is sick with a fever. I can't stay home and take care of the kids, and we can't find a babysitter. Can you come and pray for her? I'll be right there, I said. I hung up the phone and stared at the ceiling. God, I said, look what you've got me into this time. This guy really believes this stuff. He's going to lose his job. Or I'm going to have to take care of the kids today. When I arrived at the house, the husband led me into their bedroom. His wife looked terrible. Her face was red and swollen with fever. Oh no, I groaned inwardly. This looks like a hard one. I walked over and laid hands on her, mumbled a faithless prayer, and then I turned round and began explaining to her husband why some people don't get healed, a talk I perfected during the previous 10 months. I was well into my explanation when his eye caught something behind me. Then he started grinning. I turned round to see his wife out of bed, looking like a new person. What's happened to you? I asked. I'm well, she said. You healed me. Would you like to stay for some coffee or breakfast? I couldn't believe it. She was well. I politely declined her offer of hospitality and left. Halfway back to my car, I fully realised what had happened. All the months of questioning and despair, excitement and disappointment, revelation and humiliation, the full force of these emotions and hopes washed over me. Then I became euphoric and giddy, and I yelled at the top of my lungs, "We got one!" My despair from the previous night was instantly transformed into joy. and exaltation. The period of gestation was over. The healing ministry was born in me at the moment I least suspected it would be. I drove off knowing that I was embarking on a new journey of faith, not fully prepared for what was around the next bend in the road. Breakthrough often comes when we give up what we can do and acknowledge our complete dependence on Jesus. Like those men clinging on to Peter and John. Breakthrough often comes when we're desperate, when we're real, when we don't try and pretend. We have to understand that we can't heal anyone. It's true that we've been given authority, and it's really important that we've been given authority and to exercise it. But when we rely on that authority a little too much and forget that the authority comes from the name of Jesus and the triumph of the cross, we can start to attempt our own ministry instead of Jesus' ministry, and it fails. Why are we still waiting to see big miracles? I believe Jesus is teaching us to cling to him. And he's also refining us and challenging us. There's some stuff to be dealt with and got out. And there's also the important dynamic that signs and wonders to authenticate the gospel, and we've got to work through that. So this week, prayer and fasting. Can we stand together? There's not going to be any ministry or praying for healing this morning, but what I want us to do is to press in for this week of prayer and fasting. Can we pray together? I just want to read some of these verses from Acts 4 that we're going to be looking at. Now, Lord, said the apostles, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, that's what we're praying this morning. We want to grab hold of Jesus, Lord. And we want to say to you, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus, through the mighty name of Jesus, before whom the whole universe bows. And Lord, we pray that as you take us into this week of prayer and fasting, that we'll grab hold of you and we won't let go. And Lord, you reveal yourself to us. And I'm just thinking of Jacob, who wrestled with God. And the fight went on for a long time, and most people believe that this was Jesus before his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, come to earth in human form, wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob says to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And Lord, that's what we want this week to be about. We want to grab hold of you, Lord, and we want a blessing. Lord, we crave a blessing from you. And Lord, it's not just healing, it's the message of the cross. Lord, we want to be a church that is full of the power of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with signs and wonders and to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Lord, anoint us this week as we press into you, as we grab hold of you, Lord, as we grapple, as we fast, as we worship you, as we look at what some of these verses mean. Lord, will you bless us? And will you give us tenacity, Lord, each one as individuals, to grab hold of you and to say, I want that blessing. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. In Jesus' name. Amen.